So sometimes you just want to say to people, shut your mouth.
Shut your mouth.
You just want to go, you know, you get really angry sometimes. You might remember he stood up, he was crying, he was shaking. How dare you, emotional. We had to change the subject, we had to buy him food, we had to calm him down.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, brothers and sisters and friends, and welcome to the most realist podcast in the dunya, The Three Muslims. Assalamu alaikum, Ikhwan.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. It's good to have you back, man. Last time we did this was what, 2 years ago?
Jazakallah for the opportunity,
Alhamdulillah.
I think it was 2 years ago. I think my understanding of time has, I think, diminished over the years. So sometimes I don't know what day it is. So
wow.
You know, when you travel a lot, time and space is a bit blurred.
Yeah.
So there's nothing deep in that, don't worry. But generally speaking, if you told me what I did a year ago, I'm like, what, who, yeah, when, why? My memory is not that good. Oh. In actual fact, that's maybe why I'm still married. Because Mike Tyson once said, the secret to a good marriage is a bad memory. What? That was me? I said that? Me? Really? I forgot. You know, so that helps. It helps.
Alhamdulillah. For Islam, we got two reverts in this room and two born Muslims. We got a Puerto Rican over there. Allah Mubarak Anha. We got Greek. Are you 100% Greek?
Yes. So yes, my mom is Greek Cypriot. So ethnically, she's Greek. Mm. And my dad is from Greece and he's Greek.
So 100%. We got Palestinian in the house. Allah Mubarak. I say free Palestine in the chat.
Ameen.
And we got racially ambiguous Bengali. I don't understand why people don't think I'm Bengali. Did you think I was Bengali or no?
No.
What did you think I was?
I don't know. But if you said Bengali, probably that wouldn't be the first thing that I'm going to be
really
thinking about.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, listen, like myself, I'm sure there's many people watching at home. They've seen you in the Lawrence Krauss debate. This was like their first exposure to Hafez
Ortiz. Like 10 years ago. Yeah.
10 years ago, maybe even more than that, right? And this was my first experience watching an intellectual, Allahumma barik, in the da'wah. Growing up, there was always this preconceived notion that it's you're either going to be an intellectual and an atheist, or you're going to be a Muslim and you're going to be a little bit out of touch with reality, objective science and all that. So when I got to the understanding that you can actually have both, it's not mutually exclusive. You can be a proper Muslim and actually be closer to truth and understanding science than I ever imagined. It blew my mind, bro. So why don't you go into that and how you've changed since you started giving that debate?
So that's a very good question. Obviously, hopefully, not obviously, but hopefully I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago. If that is the case, then something is seriously wrong. So from an academic point of view, it was after that debate I started to take academia seriously. So I did a postgraduate certificate in philosophy. I did a master's in philosophy. I did a master's in research in philosophy. Then now I'm finishing off my PhD, which is to do with the Quran and philosophy of science and hermeneutics and the verses pertaining to nature. So from that point of view, hopefully I've changed and maybe developed, optimized my narrative and my arguments. And throughout that period, I think I became a little bit more Islamically grounded from the point of view of understanding the Islamic worldview, understanding the role of Islamic psychology. What does it mean to be a human being? You know, we have an aql, an intellect, but is that enough? No. Because the kind of psychological schema, if you like, of the human being is that we're not just an aql, we're not an intellect. Rather, we have a qalb, and the qalb does taqallub, it wavers, it has fitan, tribulations like shubuhat, destructive doubts, shahawat, blameworthy desires, and it has diseases like kibir, arrogance, ujub, self-amazement, riya, ostentation, hasad, blameworthy jealousy. And the aql, according to the majority of the ulama, the scholars, the aql is a function of the qalb. So if you're addressing the aql, yeah, if you're addressing the aql in abstraction, but your qalb is wavering, it does taqallub, it's diseased and it has fitan, then if you're not addressing the vessel that is carrying the aql, if you want to use that terminology, then no matter what you give the aql, you ain't going nowhere. Yeah, you do. It's just abstract. You're not dealing with the human. And obviously you have the fitrah, the innate disposition, you have the ruh, the soul, the nafs, and all of these things that dynamic interplay. So that made me appreciate Islam and truth and the pursuit of truth in a different way. because I think at that time, maybe the understanding of my Dawah was that it's about abstract rational arguments. And I've moved away from that in a more balanced sense, I hope. And going into Western academia has helped as well, because you see that even the academic space, it has its own assumptions and presuppositions that can be challenged, but sometimes they take them for granted and so on and so forth. So that helped me understand maybe what I would call a more normative, orthodox understanding of Dawah, which is, look, you know, we have an innate disposition. It can get clouded. So as Allah says in chapter 30, verse 30, to adhere to the fitrah, to the innate, normative, original disposition that Allah created us. And we have the hadith in Sahih Muslim where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every child is born in that state, that fitrah, the innate normative disposition. And the hadith continues and basically explains that it's the parents of the child that changes the child, that moves them away from that natural state. So we have this fitrah. And then, as I said before, there's a dynamic interplay with the fitrah and the qalb and the aql and the ruh and the nafs and all of these things. And the fitrah, if you like, gets clouded. So, you know, the older Hamza, I would say, is the type of person that would maybe focus on one way of unclouding the fitrah and thinking that is the only way. Like abstract rational arguments, God's existence, proof of Quran, which is great and we should use it. But that is not the only way to uncloud someone's fitrah. And this is important because if you're going to give dawah, who are you giving dawah to? Your dawah is an invitation. But to who? You're inviting people to Allah, but you're inviting people to Allah. So who is the person? And sometimes we miss that in the dawah dynamic, if you like, because fine, in order to give dawah, you have to know who Allah is, of course. You have to invite with hikmah, with wisdom, with hasanah, preach with hasanah, with ihsan, with excellence, goodness, mercy, and so on and so forth. But you're doing that to a human being. If you assume the human being is only an aql, an intellect, an abstract intellect, then you're not going to be engaging with the human being in the right way. You might get a success because the abstract rational arguments was the thing that was required to uncloud the fitrah. But for many other humans, it's other things. Or it's a combination of the rational arguments and the emotive arguments, and maybe the more spiritual arguments, talking about Allah's names and attributes, why he's worthy of worship. So there are different ways to uncloud our fitrah in order for the fitrah to continue its journey towards the truth. So you could see the fitrah as a vehicle that's driving toward destination haq, destination truth. But the vehicle, its windscreen is clouded. So our job is to uncloud the fitrah to allow it to continue its destination to find the truth. But the problem here is, in my older dawah, it was, the only way to uncloud the fitrah, uncloud this windscreen, if you like, for the fitrah, the vehicle of the fitrah to continue towards the truth, is using rational arguments, which is totally false. Especially when we look at the way the Sahaba became Muslim, we look at how Muslims throughout the ages became Muslim, and just understanding Islamic psychology, because Allah created the human being, Allah knows the human being better than the human being knows the human being. And we even know this with cognitive science today anyway, because in cognitive science there's an understanding that you may think you're rational, but that rationality or that conviction is actually driven by psychological and emotive forces. So what am I saying in all of this mumbo jumbo? I'm basically saying, hopefully an understanding of the Islamic worldview, understanding of the fitrah, understanding of Islamic psychology in the context of dawah has optimized my dawah to the degree that it's hopefully given me the potential, I'm not saying I am it, yeah, giving me the potential to be more intellectually, spiritually mature, to assess someone and say, fine, they may have an intellectual argument, but I know the human being is not just an abstract aql, it's not just an abstract intellect. He has a ruh, a fitrah, it could be clouded, he has a qalb, and it may be disease or whatever the case may be. And I need to now assess what he really needs, not what he wants. Because sometimes, you know, the du'at, people who share Islam, we give people what they want, we don't give them what they need. And the art of dawah is to give them what they need, not what they want. And that means that you have to be what now? You have to be dedicated to the well-being. Love for your brother, what you love for yourself. Another hadith, love for linnas, love for humanity where you love for yourself. Even the hadith on brotherhood, it expands to non-Muslims, not from the point of view that we love of them. So we don't have a love of the kufr or of the person who is in a way of being that is rejecting Allah, but we love for them. And Islam has a very powerful understanding of love. There's a difference between loving of and loving for. We love for everybody. We want everyone to have guidance and goodness. Yeah. And now we comments on this, the famous classical scholar, and he says the hadith that refers to love for your brother, where you love for yourself, it could mean non-Muslims from the point of view that you want goodness and guidance for them. So the art of da'wah is if you want goodness and guidance for them, and it's not just about you being right or them being wrong, you imposing them or them not imposing on you, you looking good, them looking bad. If it's not about that ego stuff, it's about their goodness and guidance, then you're going to be asking the question, what is the right way of engaging with this human being? And you may understand that, well, actually, they've asked me a question about causality and God's existence, but from my experience and from me being authentic with them and wanting best for them, I understand something else is going on. So I'm not going to address this. I'm going to give them what they need, not what they want. For example, and I've mentioned this many times, there was a Pakistani atheist at a university came up to me and he asked me about a particular question. He said, oh, Hamza, your argument for God's existence doesn't make sense because causality doesn't make sense outside of the universe. I could have went into a kind of Kantian response. I could have said to him that you think causality is basically derived from experience, but it's actually the other way around. You need the nature of the causal link or an understanding of causality in order to understand experiences in the first place, blah, 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 blah. Pointless though. So due to maybe experience, maybe having this more what I call normative understanding about the human being and da'wah and being committed to the guy, I basically asked him a question. I said, what do you mean by causality? To cut a long story short, he didn't know, because I got him to understand that even in Western metaphysics, they don't understand the nature of the causal link. There's no ijma'a. There is no consensus on this issue. So I said to him, isn't it very interesting that you've now said that you don't know what causality means, but you're using it in a sentence to deny Allah, and it's a key word. What's going on? So I was more brotherly to him. We walked, we sat down. Do you know what he said at the end? I came from a secular background. My parents were secular. I did not know how to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from causality to connection. But sometimes if we don't have the right approach in the da'wah, would have been debating with him until now. Another story is there was this guy who was doing the algorithm for Facebook. He was denying Allah. Very soft, kind of meek guy. You know, he's like a nice guy, even harmless. Yeah, the way he speaks, the way he comes across. And in the beginning, he was talking about artificial intelligence and consciousness, and that's my thing. We were talking about it. We had a bit of a disagreement. I think I won the debate or the discussion. But that was pointless. The main thing was he felt that artificial intelligence could be fully human, like in terms of fully human conscious, would have human consciousness in the fullest sense. And I disagreed with him and I gave him my response. But then to cut a long story short, I said to him in the conversation, why are you denying Islam? Why are you denying Allah? And he says, Allah has human-like names and attributes. That's why. And I gave him the Aqidah 101. Laysa kimithlihi shay. There is nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah's names and attributes are maximally perfect. They're transcendent. They are to the highest degree possible. We do not compare them with creation. We don't humanize God's names and attributes. And we don't deify creation and so on and so forth. Gave him the basics, right? But then I understood there was a contradiction. In the beginning, he was okay for the AI that is a creation of the human. So the human is a creator in this sense of the AI. And the AI to share the same attribute of being fully conscious as its creator, the human. But in the context of Allah, we disagree with it, but in the context of Allah, he was unhappy with that. So that was a logical contradiction in his discourse. And when I noticed that, I'm like, okay, he doesn't have rational arguments against Islam. It's veiling something else. So I subtly spoke about my relationship with my father and how I fixed it. And when you have traumatic experiences or when you have issues with relationships with key figures in your life, it can actually frame your understanding of the truth of religion. And I use my own personal experience. And when I suggested that might be the case for him, I'm telling you, this meek, skinny guy, he like, from what I remember, he stood up, he was crying, he was shaking. How dare you, emotional abuse. We had to change the subject. We had to buy him food. We had to calm him down. And to cut a long story short, when the other brother that was with me, Brother Sabor, beautiful brother,
he happened?
Yeah, absolutely, okay. Legend. He spoke to the brother's wife, so not wife, his mother, and his mother said, yes, his main issue was with father figures. Whoa. And then he admitted that as well when he spoke to his mother subsequently. So we could have been discussing AI and Allah's names and attributes until now. But if you have a more of intellectual and mature way of the dawah, right, to understand that he's a human being with a fitrah, it's like a vehicle. If all the variables are in place, it's going to drive itself towards the truth, but it gets clouded. And the only way, it's not true that the only way to uncloud the fitrah is just rational arguments. Mm. It could be other things like unpacking their trauma, getting them to stand in the possibility that the meaning you're giving this trauma is not the only meaning. Give the meaning that Allah wants you to give it. Give the meaning that the Sunnah wants you to give it. And that will make you transcend your trauma. And that trauma won't become like a negative filter to actually bash religion or go against the truth. It could be they need to know who Allah is. Who is your Lord? What are his names and attributes? How do you have a relationship with him? It could mean just like engaging with the Quran. It could be so many different things. For us to focus on this abstract rational stuff, to be honest, is kind of like not in line with the tradition. Yes, it could be, it's needed. And you may need to use it in combination, rational stuff, rational arguments with spirituality, with, you know, direct Quran even, with telling people about why Allah is worthy of worship. Just explaining basic tawheed is enough for them, right? That could be the case. You mean to use all of these things in combination or just one? I'm not saying here is the algorithm that you need to use, because to even frame it that way, you're assuming the human being is an AI machine. It's not. I'm saying we have a toolkit. This is what the human being is. If you're really dedicated to their well-being and their guidance, you would now stand in the possibility and think, you know what? It's not just rational arguments that's going to win this person over. Maybe they need something else. Mm. And that really opens your dawah. And it gives you more success. Because you may be successful with a particular approach in the dawah. Like you may just codify it. This is the way to give dawah. A, B, C, rational arguments, right? For example, which we use and we agree with. But if you say that's your main narrative and that's how you train people, what about the thousands of people that haven't become Muslim because you used the wrong approach? Because sometimes in Dawah, we like to tap ourselves on the back. Well done, Hamza, you did this, you trained this, thousands of people, you got many shahadas, whatever. But someone who's really sincere, I think, who has maybe optimal sincerity should ask, what did I not do that I should have done that actually prevented greater success? And that's a different question, bro.
And was the da'wah of the Prophet not emotionally intelligent, right?
100%.
Many people think it's all rational. And
but we see this in so many scenarios. Like take, for example, Fudala ibn Umar. He became Muslim nominally, but he wanted to kill the Prophet and he was circumambulating the Kaaba. So the Prophet notices this, and I think he was holding a dagger, or he was basically wanting to harm the Prophet. And the Prophet said, you know, what are you whispering to yourself? And Fudala ibn Umar basically reacted in a particular way, and the Prophet put his hand on his heart and said, ask Allah to forgive you. And then Fudala ibn Umar basically says, you know, after that moment, no one was more beloved to me than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Why did he say, ask Allah to forgive you?
I don't know, but this is what I do know about the Sunnah. Hmm. And this is how it links it down in a powerful way. The sunnah is hikmah. So when you read hikmah in the Quran, in many places, it would indicate sunnah. Okay. But in the context of hikmah, in the context of the sunnah and hikmah, what is hikmah? So hikmah, because remember, hikmah is so important in dawah, right? Because in chapter 16, verse 1-5, Allah says, call to the way of your Lord with what? Hikmah, with wisdom. Allah doesn't say with ilm. And just remember that. In this verse, Allah doesn't say, call to, you know, the way of your Lord with ilm. No, with hikmah. Now, Allah makes a distinction between hikmah and ilm. As Allah says in Surah Yusuf, we granted him wise judgment and ilm, and this is how we reward the doers of good. So Allah is making a distinction between wise judgment and ilm, because wise judgment or wisdom is the application of ilm in a context. So when Allah is saying, give da'wah with hikmah, we need to have a goal. Okay, what is your goal in the da'wah? Generally speaking, is making Allah's word the highest, is winning people's hearts over, is, you know, getting them people to appreciate tawheed, unclouding someone's fitrah. It's an Allah-centric goal. A goal that is pleasing to Allah. Not likes, shares, not this kind of algorithm that we've fallen into. Yeah, we just put ourselves to the algorithm, or we become dour pimps for the algorithm, right? You know, I get someone who's famous and don't care about his knowledge or his personality. Let's do this. It's all nonsense, right? Obviously, that has a space and a context we could unpack another time. But the point is, it's not about that. It's about the most optimal thing that is pleasing to Allah. So if you're dealing with a human being in the context of individual dawah, you want that person to be awakened to the truth. So you want them to be awakened to the truth, right? To their natural way. This is their natural way of being. It's their fitrah. It's within them, right? Allah has placed it within them. You know, fitrah, fatara, fatrun, fatarahu. Something has been created within us to acknowledge Allah and to affirm His existence and affirm His maximal perfection and so on and so forth. So that's the goal. So you need to apply your ilm, knowledge, whatever knowledge you have, in the context. Now, what's the context? The person, their personality, social, economic circumstances, psychological context, whatever the case may be. So apply your ilm in that context to achieve that goal. Wow. So here's the other question. How do you do that? Well, you have to know what the context is. Okay, well, how do you do that? You need to learn to listen. We don't have to listen anymore. You know, people are like, they think they're listening. No, you're not. You're manufacturing a response. That's what you're doing, right? So usually when you want to be seen as an active listener, we have a very inauthentic way of listening. We're like, oh, really? Really? Ah, it's amazing. You bought that cabbage for 50 cents. Wow. Like, you don't care. Yeah. Like, you know, it's an inauthentic way of being. But it happens because we live in that type of culture. What we need to learn to do is to do something what is called listen with the intention to understand. Because the sunnah of giving da'wah to individuals is to individualize them. So say you came up to me and said, I'm an atheist. Now, it would be totally wrong for me to take a schema of what an atheist is from my limited experiences, understanding, and superimpose it on you. Because I'm going to miss you. I'm going to miss the person. Because I'm going to think you as an atheist must be pro-science, must be a Richard Dawkins fan. And if I have that frame, then, and you're not of that, then I'm not connecting with you. And that happened to me once, actually, with a discussion with the professor, Professor Ken James. He's an atheist. And I was giving one of these deductive arguments in a university debate at Queen Mary. And you know, he said to me at the end, look, I don't want this. I want to know about values. I've been taking care of my disabled son for about 18 years or something. I want to know what's going on here. Talk to me about what Islam has to offer in terms of values. That really caught me, bro. Because I missed him out in the conversation. I'm like, abstract. He's like a professor, bro. And I'm talking about deductive arguments, this and the other. Fine, I may have come across as I won the debate or I did well, but I lost him in the conversation. Yeah?
You lost the heart.
Of course I lost the heart. Mm. So because I created a schema of what an atheist is and I superimposed it on him and I didn't win him over. But if you now try and remove that baggage, historical, intellectual, social, experiential, and individualize them and see them for who they are in their context. And to do that is to listen with the intention of listen with the intention to understand. You'll get things from them that you never get before, that you never have imagined. Like, you'll understand their context, who they are as humans.
When you say remove the baggage, are you talking about your own baggage in
perception? Yeah, my framing of the person. Okay. Yeah. Like, for example, you say you're Bengali, right? Mm. All right. I have an experience of Bengalis, their food, their culture, and so on and so forth. That's limited into a certain degree.
Right. But that's your baggage.
That's baggage. Yeah, okay. It's not necessarily negative baggage, right. But it's baggage that creates a frame. I'm framing you now in a particular way. Right. So I may frame you with my perspective of your culture.
Bias, yeah.
Or with my perspective of who Bengalis are, how they're brought up, what the parent-child relationship is, and so on and so forth. And that really ends up being just a frame. It may help in life. I'm not saying it has its pros and cons. But when it comes to da'wah, you should try and suspend it as much as possible and allow your commitment to their well-being to come out and express itself that I really want this person to be guided. I'm committed to their goodness and their guidance. And the way to do that is I have to individualize them and understand their context. I have to apply ilm in that context to achieve a particular goal. That's what hikmah is. So therefore, I need to listen with an intention to understand. And that is a hard thing to do. I'm not going to explain how to do it here, and I'm not even a master, but I do recommend one book. It's called You're Not Listening by Kate Murphy. I read that book, and there was a part of that book that I read, it nearly made me cry, which is the easy thing, but there were some really powerful aspects in that book. And you could tell this woman is sincere. Like I went to find her on social media. I couldn't find her. I wanted to actually thank her and maybe even give her down and talk to her. Because, you know, this person has, it's a phenomenal book. If you really internalize the concepts of that book, then you'll become a very, very good listener. Because you're really now about, okay, I'm trying to understand the person. Remember, words are vehicles to meaning. We just attach ourselves to people's words. We don't attach ourselves to their meaning. And that's when someone says to me, Hamza, what do you mean by that? Khalas, you won me over. I love you. Khalas, you're my beloved. Because my greatest fear is being misunderstood. Yeah, for many reasons. Yeah, traumatic childhood trauma. God knows what it is. But this one of my issues. Yeah. So, and that's why a good listener would say, okay, what do you mean by that? Okay, wow, the guy's trying to understand me, or the person's trying to understand me. So if you adopt that style, and we see that has come across in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, because you see hikmah being applied in this way. So take the young man who came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, I want to commit zina. And how did the person respond? He didn't say, astaghfirullah, don't you know it's haram? Now that approach may work for a particular person if you know their context. And you have a good Allah-centric goal for them, and you apply your ilm in that context to achieve that goal. But for the youth, how did the person reply? He basically says something like, what about your mother? What about your auntie? What about your sister? And so on and so forth. So he engaged with him in the most optimal and perfect way, understanding the person's context. Now, that may not be the case for everyone. If an older person came up to him and said that, maybe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have had a different, totally different approach. So the sunnah, you see hikmah in the sunnah, throughout the sunnah. Even when it came to like the munafiqeen, you know, why didn't the Prophet ﷺ kill the hypocrites? We have one narration where the Prophet ﷺ sent, basically, then they, you know, the Quraysh are going to say that, oh, Muhammad ﷺ kills his companions, right? That's not a very wise thing to do. He had an Allah-centric goal. He wants to make Allah's word the highest. He wants people to be awakened to the truth of Islam from a personal, social, and political perspective as well. You know, that's not a wise thing to do. When you apply your ilm in that context, you're not going to achieve that goal. Do you see? So this is a good framing of what hikmah is. Just to repeat, and you need this in the da'wah, have an Allah-centric goal that is, the ask yourself, what is the most pleasing thing to Allah in this context? Don't talk what is the halal thing, because there are competition of different halals. If you're in the da'wah, you should want the thing that's more pleasing to Allah. So ask, what is the most pleasing thing to Allah in that particular da'wah context? It could be giving da'wah to an audience, an individual, or whatever the case may be. Then apply ilm, knowledge. And if you don't have access to it, then learn it. Engage with students of knowledge, engage with ulama, and so on and so forth. Take that necessary knowledge, which could be in the form of principles as well. Apply it to it, that context. That context could be the person's psychology, you know, the emotional backdrop, and so on and so forth, and apply it in a way that would achieve the goal. And this is the kind of hidden art of the da'wah. And you see that as well when people are speaking. You know, you don't have a good goal for this person. You're using this person as an instrument because you have other goals in mind, which may be fame, or it may be a good goal. Sometimes, you know, people use people lamb to the slaughter, right? Okay, I'm dealing with one person, but if I deal with them in a particular way, it may be the case that I could access thousands of people, but that way is not optimal for him, but it's optimal for the other people. I don't know if that's the right thing to do. I kind of intuitively, I have to think about that, but intuitively I would say that's probably not the good thing to do, because generally speaking, if you're authentic with one person, your psychology comes across and it would win over other people as well.
Yeah.
Do you see my point?
Yeah.
And imagine, hey, I've been waffling too long.
Yeah. No worries. It's all good. Honestly, it's amazing. And imagine if like you brought that person to Islam and it's like on camera, why would that not be beneficial for the thousands of people?
Yeah, I agree. No, actually, I agree with you. So, you know, if you're always doing the right thing in the right way,
yeah,
and you have an Allah-centric goal and you're applying ilm in that particular context to achieve that goal, yeah, there's going to be barakah. Because success is with the righteous, as Allah says, at the end of the day. So if you're always doing the right thing, I think that's where the barakah lies. The da'wah barakah especially, you know?
Yeah.
Getting more out of less, right? Or, you know, 1 + 1 is equal to 5. That's what barakah is, isn't it? Yeah. You put two naturalistic things together and something else happens.
Yeah.
Something beyond it. So I usually say it's 1 + 1 is equal to 5. So holding on to principles, especially in the da'wah, is very important, because over the long term and even the medium term, you're going to see those results. maybe not even in your lifetime, maybe after your life, but where it counts in the akhirah. But sometimes we're very short-sighted, we corporatize the dawah a bit sometimes because of numbers and so on and so forth. And we're very, very kind of short to medium term. But I really believe if you hold on to principles, they end up becoming your power. They end up basically, I have this saying, which is, you know, if you had a choice between power and principles and you chose power over principles, power will become your weakness. But if you chose principles over power, then principles will become your strength and your success. And you see this in the dawah. Because Allah makes it clear that, you know, the victory, the success is with the righteous. The final outcome is with those who are God conscious. So do the right thing and over time it's going to help. And that's why sometimes you see a lot of noise in the dawah. Yeah, good noise, don't get me wrong. But because we engage with people on a one-to-one level a lot, like at Lighthouse Mentoring, which is a project of Sapiens Institute, we give people one-to-one hours, like human time. They have shubuhat, destructive doubts, and so on and so forth. And we do it for free. We've come to the realization doing it over a couple of years now, you know, so many people across the world we've been mentoring. We realize that even though they have access to the answers online, and they know, they may even know they have access to the answers, it wasn't enough. They needed that human interaction. And that is missing a lot. And I have a view about the algorithm anyway. The algorithm is designed to basically contain you. It's like a bubble, or it's like an echo chamber. There's migration in and out. So we'll get good results, tap ourselves on the back, and we may think we're making a great impact. But me, when I've been traveling the world, engaging with ulama, engaging with activists, engaging with leaders, engaging with du'at, I'm come to the realization now that it's somewhat in the grand cosmic scheme of things containing us. It's smart, the algorithm's smart. Take my recent trip to Pakistan. And this is how you think strategically, yeah? And I could be wrong. I stand in the possibility I'm wrong, yeah? So in Pakistan, they have this whole issue concerning liberalism, secularism, feminism, definitely. But, you know, significantly, you have the LGBTQ plus ideology, right? It's there now. It's at the universities, gender study departments. There's funding. Pakistan. In Pakistan, the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. I just came back from Pakistan a few weeks ago. It was my fourth trip there as well. I was at the private universities, LAMS, Bahriya, IBA, all of these places. They even have LGBTQ parties, bro. Yeah. LAMS had and this, that, and the other. Anyway, put that to aside for one moment. The issue is this ideology is there. So I was speaking with a really good, I love them to bits, great DAO organization. They felt, or one of them felt, a leader felt that they broke the back of the us ideology. And I was thinking, I don't know. Online, maybe. You got that narrative. People have accepted your arguments. Maybe you want to debate. There's a lot of noise. And you may have some migration coming in, meaning people have changed their views from that ideology to become more practicing. But when I traveled to Pakistan, I spoke to faculty, I spoke to students, I engaged with questions. I did like a really good kind of, it's a personal analysis, but I think it was robust. I came to the conclusion, that statement was not completely accurate. Mm-hmm. Because you had students saying that many of their friends at college, for example, either left the deen or joined the UK plus narrative ideology because of the love is love mantra, for example, yeah? That rhetorical trap, which is nonsense, yeah?
Yeah.
But, and I spoke to the faculty or I spoke to leaders at university, they can't really challenge this discourse because of the structures at play. And so many different things. And I looked at kind of trajectory and even asked the leader of that DAO organization, if you continue what you're doing right now and they continue what they're doing right now and you project 5 and 10 years ahead, who's going to win? He said they're going to win. So, but the focus on this particular issue, generally speaking, not in its entirety, because there is political activism going on, there's other things happening, but generally speaking, a lot of the noise was online. And if we rely on that algorithm, it becomes an echo chamber. There may be some migration to make you feel good about yourself, but it's not where the impact lies. Don't get me wrong, it's needed and necessary to create a narrative. But there are layers to this game.
Right.
I was in Lahore. You go into the bookshop, bro, and you see a book on the Q plus ideology. Not on our side, against our narrative. Where is our books on this issue? Where are the books on this issue for our 12-year-olds? Non-existent. The point is, we have to see the DAO in a very more strategic way, in a way that is more, but I would even call it, it's an ikhlas issue. There are levels of ikhlas, meaning sometimes we get lost in our own noise and we have to understand how we're going to change these ideologies or these challenges. Yes, online is necessary and it should not stop and we need it, but we can't just, there's many layers to this. And we're missing out all the layers because we've been stuck in this echo chamber. We think we're getting great results. But if you look at it holistically, and I've seen this, I went to South Africa, I went to Pakistan, many other places, and I'm getting this sense now, it's almost now a deliberate strategy to get the DAO to be very noisy online, to not think about the other important necessary layers to make effective change, like writing of the books, at different levels of different demographics, different age groups, in different languages, doing actually grassroots interaction, which is so significant, right? Dealing with politics in these type of areas and making sure that certain bills are not passed and so on and so forth. Dealing with faculty members, training other leaders who are dealing with these grassroots issues, empower them how to deal with these issues. Going online is not going to do that, right? They need to be empowered significantly so they could actually now have impact at universities, create the student groups, make changes at the on the faculty level, challenge the new departments that are emerging, the gender departments. Even it has to work on an academic level too. So there are different levels to this. And when we focus as du'at and we think, you know, we tap ourselves on the back, it's actually naive. And Pakistan was a case study for me. And I came to this realization. I was like, we need to reassess what impact means. Yeah, and how we could change things. Yes, and I don't want to be misquoted. The online should maintain and it needs to happen. Right. But I'm just trying to create an awareness that there are many more levels to this. And if we're going to be successful, we have to start engaging with those levels right now. Because as I said to that senior, the head of that DAO organization, if we continue what we're doing right now and they continue what we're doing right now, we project 5 and 10 years ahead, who's winning? They are. And that's where you have to now start thinking about other things, training leaders, training faculty members, creating different structures at universities if you have the power to do so, dealing with the social political aspects, doing writing books, grassroots, as I mentioned, from at different levels of society. It's hard work. Yeah. They're well funded and they're doing it in this way too. It's not just online. You know, I was in a hotel in Lahore, bro. It's called Avari Express. I think that was the name. The UN, I think, paid for, I've never seen so many transgender people in my life, I think. The more I saw more people in Lahore than I've seen in anywhere in my life. Like physically, face to face. They brought them all together to do talks. They were talking about something concerning health or medicine or AIDS or whatever the case may be. But the point is, it's back. They have, it's funded. There's grassroots. They get, you know, uplifted and, you know, their ideology is promoted at different levels, not only online, but grassroots, schools, structurally, and we're just focusing on one part of it. Now, don't get me wrong, there are other brothers and organizations that are doing other things as well. I'm not trying to misframe the whole DAO. I'm doing it slightly like this deliberately to get people to think a little bit more sincerely about, well, what really is impact?
Yeah.
And do I really want Allah's word to be the highest, people to be awakened to the truth of Islam, and so on and so forth? Or is it really about, you know, it's personal. I want to get the best results for myself as possible. Yeah, and you may be sincere in that and you may get the reward, but is that the most optimal thing to do? Because in the DAO, you should ask this question. What is the most pleasing thing to Allah to do in my context? We don't ask that question. Because in many cases, it could be stop doing what you're doing. It could be support someone else from the back end.
Yeah.
Because remember, when you're in the DAO and you're a brand, and that's what you are, really, you're a brand, aren't you? Yeah. If you're a brand and you don't have someone above you, I won't trust you. I won't. Generally speaking, I won't trust you. In the DAO, I trust you as a brother, but in the DAO, you know, I may not have that formal relationship with you because there's always going to be a conflict of interest unless you falsely assume that your brand is the DAO. If there's no one above you, like a student of knowledge or a scholar or someone to hold you account, then the DAO is such a sensitive and important area that you can't be trusted in certain things.
Is it because of ego?
Yeah, of course. It could be ego. It could be that no one's unveiling your blind spots. Mm-hmm. You need to have shura, bro. It's a key practice of the Prophet ﷺ, consultation. you don't have it, then how can you even take the Dawah seriously? Unless you assume that you've got all the experience and all the knowledge needed, necessary to have a success. If that's the case, then you're arrogant. You should be in the Dawah anyway. Do you see my point? You have a spiritual disease. There's a greater problem that's happening, right? So you need to bounce ideas, and you need to understand that there's going to be a conflict of interest in your brand and the Dawah. It's going to be a conflict of interest because there's going to come a time where you not saying something, you not getting involved is the best thing to do, or you getting someone else to do it. Yeah. Do you see my point? Yeah. And that doesn't always happen.
Because people want credit.
They do. And that's why I'm really impressed with Muhammad Hijab, mashallah, recently, when he was supposed to go to the PBD podcast, but he couldn't make it. And what does he do? He gets Jake there. He gets Daniel there, which, you know, irrespective of other maybe issues that people may have, they were the best people placed in America to do it. Because they're brave. Actually, some of the bravest du'at that we know. From the perspective of what you need to do in a debate with these type of people, they did a fantastic job, right? Yeah. So that's a good sign that, you know, Hijab knows this is not about me. I can't do it. I'm going to get someone else to do it, yeah? Because it could be the case that, oh, let's reschedule. I'll come a week later, or trying to maneuver so you get all the limelight. But Hijab is, no, there's something bigger than me here, right? And what is that? Is that the vision is bigger than the organization. The organization is bigger than the individual. If you have an Allah-centric, Akhirah-centric vision, it's pleasing to Allah, and that vision is going to take it to a good place in the Akhirah, in the hereafter, then you'll do anything to achieve that. So you now become subservient to the vision. Mm-hmm. But when you're a brand, subconsciously, you are the vision. And that is the most dangerous thing to happen. And that's where the conflict of interest lies. So you have to be able to say, look, I'm the best at doing this job. I don't care if I have a lot of followers. Makes no difference. If there is someone better than me and it will fulfill the objectives of the Dawah in a better way, then really you are religiously, spiritually, ethically, theologically, Islamically, which these are all synonyms in this context, right? Obligated to put that person there.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And that is going to be a conflict with your brand, because are you going to say you're always the best person to do this particular job? How can you even say such a thing?
Yeah.
Don't get me wrong, there should be a space for you to develop and improve, for sure. So it's not, there's criteria, but the point is, if you have good people above you, scholars, students of knowledge, they can help you assess. They can say, actually, don't do this. Like, I try, even when I tweet, I share it with a scholar or a student of knowledge. Not all the time, but if it's significant, a tweet, bro. And I've written some tweets that I haven't published. It's like, no, that's not good, or this. And, you know, usually it makes me feel better writing tweets that I haven't published yet. It's a form of spilling, yeah? You know, when you see something so silly and you want to, like, attack it in a way, your ego's there, isn't it?
It's almost
it?
Like you got a halal PR team.
It is, yeah. And so sometimes you just say to people, shut your mouth. You just want to go, you know, you get really angry sometimes. Anyway, so that's my vicious personality coming out, bro. But anyway, so sometimes you get those, you express yourself and you couch in theological and spiritual language. If you're going to be a brand in the Dawah, you need to have someone above you to unveil those blind spots, to help you to be more Allah-centric, Akhirah-centric, really to feed you have a vision for the Dawah that is bigger than you, because your brand is not the vision. Yeah. It's as a tool, it's a vehicle to help facilitate where you see the world. For example, my personal vision is a world that is convinced of Islam. So I see the world in the future, at some point, a world convinced of Islam.
Yeah.
So that's my see. I see the world. Now I need to be someone. I need to be someone who's optimally convinced of Islam and is able to convince others of Islam and able to lead an organization to convince others of Islam in the most optimal way and train others to be able to convince other people of Islam in the most optimal way. So that's my B. This is who I must be now. That's a lot of stuff going on. So what must I do? So my do is the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and lifetime things I have to do in order to achieve the B, in order to achieve the C. And the do on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly perspective is going to be actions that I can demonstrate that will necessarily link to the B. Meaning, I need to be optimally convinced of Islam. I need to be able to convince others of Islam in an optimal way. I need to be able to lead an organization that convinces others of Islam in the most optimal way. I need to be able to lead an organization that trains other people, that facilitates and empowers them in order for them to convince others in the most optimal way. So that requires a lot of stuff on a daily, weekly, monthly, my physicality for longevity and presence, my ilm, my secular studies, this, that, the other, my spirituality in terms of my ibadah, is it on point, dhikr, athkar in the morning, the evening, the du'as in the morning, the evening, the tahajjud prayer, the Quran, all of this stuff. So all of these things are different in different domains of my life or spheres of my life on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly perspective has to be linked in some way to achieve the B. And once I be that person, then I could achieve the C. Am I the only person that's going to achieve that C? No. But every drop raises the ocean. I'm facilitating that C.
Right.
So now it reframes my way of being in the dawah. Everything is linked to how I see the world, where I see the world in the future, a world convinced of Islam. And I need to be someone like I just discussed. And I need to do certain things on a weekly, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly perspective to achieve that. Okay? Mm-hmm. And therefore, if I'm always about the vision, then it could be the case that I don't do certain things or I close the organization. Because if hopefully, and obviously I don't want Allah to test me with my words, but if it came to the point that closing down Sapiens Institute was the best to achieve the vision, best thing to achieve the vision, I'll do it straight away. The organization is a vehicle for the vision, right? If it's not needed anymore, or it's actually not good for the vision, or you closing down for any reason, social, political context, who knows, closing it down is good for the vision, then you should do it. Do you see my point? Mm-hmm. Or if it means leaving the organization is good for the vision and getting someone better to lead the organization, or you engaging with other domains of activity in the dawah, and if that's better for the vision, then so be it. If it means leading in the front more now, and that's better for the vision, you should do it. If it means taking a step back and leading from the back more, then you should do it. Because the whole thing is about your vision. Because your vision, what is your vision? It has to be Allah-centric and Akhirah-centric. It's the most pleasing thing to Allah, and it's the vehicle that's going to take you to Jannah. So if that is the case, then really, you're just one of those vehicles, right? And sometimes you could be in the front, in the middle, in the back. Sometimes you have to stay silent. Sometimes you have to not do anything. Sometimes you have to do more. Who knows? But in your context, if you are vision-centric, Allah-centric, Akhirah-centric, then the problems that we have in the dawah would be easily resolved. Easily resolved. Because a lot of us, we just lack that bigger vision. The vision is just the brand. But anyway, there's so much more to talk about concerning this, because a lot of this really fundamentally is the state of our heart, spiritual heart. We may have a bit of arrogance, a bit of riyah, a bit of ostentation, a bit of hasad, blameworthy jealousy, a bit of kibr, a bit of arrogance, ujub, vanity. So, you know, self-amazement. And those things we need to deal with. We're all on different levels. And, you know, I think I was saying to one of the kids yesterday, I was like, you know, true men elevate other men. Okay. And that's very important. And especially in the dawah. A true man elevates other men, right? Because if you see someone who's in the dawah that is supposed to be doing things for Allah's sake, but they now become the other, the enemy, the competitor, and you treat them in the way that doesn't optimize them, then really this is not a really good characteristic to have, because we need to elevate each other. And that sometimes doesn't happen. But it would happen if you have an Allah-centric vision, an Akhirah-centric vision. You have a lofty vision, yeah? And the case study that we gave an example of, the PBD podcast, that was a really good example to show that, look, you have a... So if it's about Allah, it's about having that particular vision for the dawah, wanting Allah's word to be the highest, people giving people the opportunity to embrace His truth and this beautiful deen, then if you can't do it, then you get someone else who can.
It's not about me.
Yeah, just the point.
But how do you step the ego to the side?
Well, first you have to develop a vision. Because once you do that, it reframes you a lot. Then you still may have an ego, but you'll have the ability to understand, okay, I now know what is the best thing to do. The ideal scenario is that I want Allah's pleasure, the optimal pleasure of Allah, the thing that's most pleasing to Allah, and what I want to achieve is the thing that's going to take me to Jannah, the highest level of Jannah. The Prophet said, if you're going to ask for Jannah, ask for Firdaus, ask for the highest level. So your vision should be connected to that, Allah's pleasure and Firdaus. So if that's the case, then you can always ask your question now. because this is linked to your aqidah now, right? This is about your eternity. And it's about meaning, what's more meaningful as well. Because if it's your ego, it's meaningless anyway. On the day of judgment, it's never weigh anything. So now you're in this state of like, I know what the best thing to do is. Yes, my ego is saying that I should do it, this, that, and the other, or whatever. But because you have that vision, it's driving you now. Do you see? Because you're motivated by your aqidah. Because every Muslim wants to go to paradise, even if they have an ego, right? That's one way of dealing with it. Another way of dealing with it, you have to be dealing with your ego on a daily basis anyway. What's the hope? The salah, one of the kind of the impactful things of the daily prayer is to make you as humble as possible. You're putting your head on the floor. You're saying Allah is the highest. You're basically nothing. So improving your salah, increasing your salah, lengthening your sajda, your prostrations, doing dhikr in the morning, the evening, the du'as in the morning, the evening, the recitation of the Quran, the tadabbur of the Quran. Allah says, do they not ponder over the Quran or their locks on their hearts? So you could mirror this meaning. The more tadabbur you do, the more your heart becomes unlocked to receive Allah's guidance and mercy. Be around with people who are sincere.
What do you mean there?
So the more pondering you do over the Quran, the more your heart's going to become unlocked. You could receive Allah's guidance and mercy. Be around pious people, egoless people, or people who are humble, who are struggling with themselves. Because if you're with four people who are stupid, you're going to be the fifth stupid person. If you're going to be with four people who are pious, you may be the fifth. If you have four people who have ikhlas, there's a sense of mukhlis. The person is a sincere person. And if you have four of them, you're going to be mukhlis as well. You're going to be more likely to be sincere. So your environment is very important as well, because it formulates you, it shapes you. And we know this from social psychology, we know this in the Quran and the Sunnah. So there are a lot of tools that you use spiritually and otherwise that actually get you to be more, that deals with your ego. And a lot of the problems with the ego is you need to realize who Allah is. Al-Ghazali in his Ihya, he wrote, I forgot what volume it was, but it was about ujub and kibr and ujub, about arrogance and vanity. He's got about three pages in that volume. They're probably the most well-written pages I have ever read on the topic. And if you read them aloud, you'll end up crying in a few paragraphs. And just by reading it and trying to understand it, it will make you humble. The way Al-Ghazali took from the Quran, how the human being, like, you know, when Allah says there was a time that you weren't even mentioned, you were nothing. And Al-Ghazali argues, what is more humiliating? Like non-existence itself. That's the most debased thing you could be. So he starts with that. He starts about who are you, and when you die, you're going to be, you're just feces anyway. And I don't want to spoil it for you, but you read I read it aloud. It helps you just reading it, because the way he was able to take the Quranic narrative and just show that you are actually, who the hell are you? Who do you think you are? Like, you know, focusing about your origins. Where did you come from? You are a nutfatin min maniyin. You were a small piece of drop of fluid from a despised fluid, and now you think you're somebody, yeah? You know, and if you and remember, a lot of the spiritual stuff in Islam, people think you need to do spiritual activity. A lot of it is aqidah, by the way. A lot of it is who is Allah. Because once you focus on Allah's names and attributes, you know who Allah really is, it frames you in the correct way. This is cognitive spiritual reframing by understanding who Allah is. Allah is the greatest, you're not. Allah is As-Samad. He is the absolutely independent. Everything depends on Him. So you realize my so-called successes, my so-called abilities, they're not intrinsic to me. How can they be? Because in order for me to be here today with the so-called successes, even in the Dawah that I have today, there are almost an infinite number of variables that were outside of my control that were necessary in order for me to achieve what I achieve. But they were outside of my control. But yet all of those things, including myself, are all dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can you even be arrogant? Because there are necessary things in your life, socially, spiritually, family-wise, economically, systemic, whatever, that were in place, that were necessary for you to achieve what you're achieving right now. And you have zero control. You had zero control over those things. But all of those things were ultimately controlled by and dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can you even be arrogant? So that even knowing who Allah is, that solves the equation. And there's more to say about this, but that's something that's very important, because some people think, oh, you know, if I do more dhikr, I'll be less arrogant, which could be true. You know, everything has a polish, and the polish of the heart is the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For sure. But a lot of it stems from understanding who you are, who Allah is, and how you should relate to Him. Once you fix those things and you have knowledge of Allah's names and attributes, and really knowledge of yourself in the truest sense, then a lot of these spiritual diseases actually diminish over time. Mm. But another time, we could talk about that another place.
All right, bro, it's honestly been real, man.
I've just waffled. You've said nothing. I've said everything.
Yeah, you really have, bro.
What was waffled? Which one was it?
Oh, well, we'll let you find out.
What was the book called again?
Al-Ghazali's book is basically his treatment on kibr, arrogance, and ujub. So it's one of the volumes of his Ihya, of his revival of religious sciences. Mm-hmm. It has been translated. You could purchase it in most Islamic bookstores. I mean, there is certain pages of that book that are just phenomenal.
We'll link it in the description, inshallah. All right. Rami, with that being said,
Allahumma atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.